So how many people in here are math phobic? Don't like math? Anybody here doesn't like math? Okay. You're lucky, because this 5,000 times 4 is not actually a math problem that I'm going to ask you about. What it's referring to is the fact that the feeding of the 5,000 is repeated in all four different Gospels, and it's one of the few items that is mentioned everywhere in all four different Gospels. And that's how we're going to talk about it. But we will use some math symbols and things in there because I'm a nerd and I kind of like that stuff, so I'm making some math jokes as we move along. But there is no quiz. Mr. Storm is just scaring you. It's unnecessary. So, why do people wear wedding rings? It's a custom, right? So we have a social custom. In our culture, people wear wedding rings. What is that custom meant to do? It shows you belong to someone. Who does it show it to? Everybody, including you, right? When I look down at my hand and I see my wedding ring, I remember I'm married. There's lots of other reasons I remember I'm married, let's be honest. But as I get older, it helps to have as many reminders as I can. So we wear wedding rings to tell everybody else that we're married, but also to remind ourselves of things. And what I'm going to propose to you is a way to use this very oft-heard story of feeding 5,000 people as a reminder of some very important truths. And we're going to try to take something that we do almost every day and use it as a trigger to remind us of some very important spiritual truths. So just like the wedding band is a reminder, a trigger, you may use it as when you see your wedding band, you think of praying for your spouse or something along those lines. We're going to do that. And these 5,000 people in the Judean, not quite wilderness, it was kind of in between towns area, they got fed by Jesus Christ with bread. And it was such a significant event that all four Gospels record it. Matthew, the Hebrew tax collector. Mark, who's recording Peter's reminiscences for a Roman audience. Luke, the Greek physician, who's writing for a wider audience of people who love God and want to know more about Jesus. And John, the very, perhaps technical, that's not quite the right word, but the very theological writer who is communicating to people very deep truths, so much so that he has a very different gospel that usually gets categorized slightly separately from the other three. But in all four of these points of view, this story was incredibly important. So let's take a look at some details. Bread 365, right? That's our first point. That's our first thing that we're going to learn about. So let's take a look at the beginning. The apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So we just left off with Jesus Christ sending off the 12. They had gone off. They had spread the message all around Capernaum in this section of Galilee. They didn't go throughout all of Israel at this point. They were just spreading the message in the area around Capernaum where Jesus was ministering at the time. They had done miraculous things. They came back and they told him what they had taught, what they had done. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." So Jesus Christ recognized that his disciples needed some rest. They needed some time apart. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. By the way, permission for you to rest, right? If the Sabbath wasn't a clear enough indication that we as Christians have permission to rest and to take time off and to take time to recharge, here again is another example that it is perfectly reasonable to need seasons of rest in our Christian lives. So they departed to the deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all cities. And in a different version, it talks about how they recognized the boat, singular, the boat that Jesus had been traveling around in. They arrived before them and came together to him. They were there to meet him. So Jesus Christ is providing for his disciples a place and a time to rest. He provides for us our daily bread. He looks to our needs. And this setup, this beginning of this story, is setting up people with some needs. But I want to take a look historically before this, other ways that Jesus Christ had provided for our needs. In the Garden of Eden, how did Jesus Christ provide specifically for our physical health, our food, our hunger? How did he satisfy Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? There were fruit trees, right? How is the Garden of Eden described? Where did it come from? Who made the Garden of Eden? God. God planted a garden. He made those fruit trees on purpose. He put them there to provide for the needs of the people, right? And Adam and Eve could go and they could pick from any of those fruit trees. So they had to do a little work, but God had made a very productive place for them. Now, as we move along in the story of creation, there's a famine in Canaan when Israel, Jacob, is there with his family. Now, one of his family is missing, right? But there's a famine, and about 70 persons are suffering from that famine. How do those 70 persons in Jacob, or at that point Israel's family, how did they get fed? By Joseph's provision and wisdom, the one missing member of the family that God has taken and put someplace else. Now, there's a lot of miracles around that, but they are fed regular bread out of regular granaries that through wisdom Joseph had taken and stored up during the 7 years of plenty. Now, in a completely different way, when the Israelites have been released from Egypt and they're wandering in the desert, how are they fed? They're wandering through the wilderness. It's after Sinai. They don't get to go into the Holy Land yet. How does God provide for them? Manna. He provides them manna. Do we have manna today? Physical manna? Are we going to have manna for lunch? No. But at that time, that was how they received their provision that they needed, their daily bread. God miraculously gave them something that had some very special rules around it that taught them a lesson and showed them things. Elijah by the brook. How was he fed? By ravens, right? Last time a bird brought you a snack. Raise your hand. Anybody got that story in your back pocket? I have never had a snack brought to me by a bird. I've made a snack of a bird, but that's a different issue, right? But Elijah had birds bring him food. That's a miracle. That's miraculous. Elijah with the widow of Zarephath. How did that work? The widow in Zarephath, she's on the Tyre and Sidon coast. And Elijah comes to her. And oil, what about oil? It just keeps coming out, right? There's a miracle that happens. She's desperate. She's about to make the last meal for her and her son, for them to starve to death during a famine. And Elijah says, don't do that. You don't need to do that. First, make me a little cake. And then the oil and the flour don't run out. So I want to draw a really important point here. We see a bunch of different ways that God provides for us. If we were to sit here and list right now all the different ways in the past week God has provided for us, I know we would come up with some crazy, unlikely ones, but we'd also come up with a lot of everyday, very common ones. How many people in here have a job where they get paid money? Right? Is that a miracle that you have a job and get paid money? It's a pretty normal thing, right? But God has given you the health and well-being. He's given you the opportunities. He's given you the chance to do that thing in that place and the way that gets you money. So, God provides our daily bread in a bunch of different ways, miraculously if necessary, but in real, reasonable, everyday ways that we should be thankful for. So what I want to tell you today is that these people came running to Jesus when they heard that he was going to be someplace. Now, they might have had some misplaced hope, but they had hope in God. They had heard about all the miracles he'd been doing. They had been amazed by it. They wanted to see what he was all about. They had hope in God. How much more can we as Christians have hope in God? So one of the lessons that I want us to take away, and we're going to tie all this to bread. Okay, how many people eat bread every day or almost every day? Okay, we're going to tie this, like wedding rings, we're going to tie it to bread. So the first thing I want to tie to bread, when you see bread, when you take up bread, when you take a bite of bread, I want you to think about this the same way you might think when you see a wedding ring. Have hope in God. God has provided this bread to me. Whether you bought it with money you earned yourself, or it was given to you surprisingly for free by a stranger or something like that, right? Whether it's God seemingly miraculously providing that bread for you, or whether through very normal means, we're going to use that bread to remind us. And the first lesson is to have hope in God, to know that the future lies with Him. Matthew 6, 25 through 26. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Right? Now, the next lesson we're going to learn is that bread is not enough. Okay? Bread's important. We need bread, but it is not enough. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Before Jesus is giving them bread, before there is a miraculous feeding, what is he giving them first? What is he doing before they sit down on the grass and divide up into the hundreds and the fifties, and the disciples bring them bread? What were they doing before they got fed? Bread. They got fed bread of life. They got fed truth, scripture. He's teaching them. He's moved by compassion for them, not because they're hungry at first. It doesn't have anything to do with their physical hunger that he's moved by compassion at first. He sees them as sheep not having a shepherd. And what does he try to provide for them? The truth. Bread, physical bread, the physical is not enough. It's not sufficient for us to live. Proverbs 30, 8 through 9. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Mr. Molitor knows, he gave me this verse. He pointed this one out to me a long time ago at a math team thing. And I've loved it ever since. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, or I be poor and steal. The food isn't the important thing. What your life says about Jesus Christ and your relationship with him is the important thing. Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3, remember manna? We talked about manna before. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So we have a challenge here. We have a challenge here because every day we get hungry physically. But if my life is any indication, I would guess that not every day do you realize that you are hungry spiritually. Physical hunger is much, much easier to see. And when we, how many of you, when I did research for this sermon, this popped out to me. How many of you knew that that was where man shall not live by bread alone comes from? It comes from the example that manna was not the important thing about that miracle. Right here, it tells you what the important thing was about that miracle. Why did God feed them manna in the desert? So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna to make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's what that miracle was about. It wasn't about feeding them. It wasn't about making sure they survived. It was about trying to teach them the relative importance of these different parts of our life. And so we have to be careful because we have to fight our fleshly desires and our physical wants and wishes because they always seem to be popping up and being pushed into our consciousness. If you're thirsty, you're thinking about water. If you're having troubles making the bills line up with the bank account, you're thinking about money. When we have these regular earthly concerns, they get in the way of our relationship with God. And so we need to fight the flesh, which is the next thing I want you to think about when you take up bread going forward. So for maybe a week or so, let's use bread like a reminder, like a wedding ring. And first, to have hope in God. Second, to remind ourselves to fight the flesh and to make sure that our wants and wishes, our physical desires, are taking second place, like the next part of the passage teaches us, which is that the physical is less important than the spiritual. It is important. It is necessary. Those Israelites needed that manna, which is, this is somebody's recipe for manna, which that picture is, I'm not sure where they come up with the idea that that's what they thought manna looked like, but it was like, ah, it's a pretty good illustration. So we need to know that the manna was important because they needed to eat, they needed to survive, but that wasn't why God gave them the manna, because surviving physically isn't good enough. It isn't sufficient, right? He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna that he might make you know. The food wasn't to keep them alive. It was to teach them a lesson. Okay. The disciples have come to Jesus. They've said, Jesus, we don't know what to do with all these people. They're going to get hungry. Send them away. They're next to Capernaum, right? So they're next to Capernaum. There are villages they could go to. There's another story feeding the 4,000, which occurs later. Those people are out in the wilderness. They've continued within 3 days at that point. Those 4,000 people are far from any place. But these 5,000 are sitting in the middle of a populated area. They could go to the villages. They could buy food, perhaps. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, again, physical, spiritual, how do they see this? And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them sit down in groups on the green grass so that they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. And that green grass is actually a great time clue for when this happened in the year. This is probably early in the spring because that's when you would have green grass near Capernaum in the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. It is almost certainly around the time of the Passover. So Jesus Christ is preparing this miracle, and almost certainly he, knowing all things, is probably looking forward to all the other aspects that are going to come around the Passover, his future crucifixion, the Last Supper, all these other things. He's almost certainly thinking about those. Now, in Matthew 10:28, it tells us, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Like I said, the spiritual is more important than the physical. It's not to the exclusion of the physical. The physical is still important. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body, but don't fear those who kill just the body and cannot kill the soul. Jesus Christ teaches this. The spiritual trumps the physical, but it doesn't make it unimportant or not something we need to pay attention to. In John 6:26 and 27, Jesus is talking probably to the same crowd. If you line this up with the other Gospels and you look at what's happening, this is almost certainly the same multitude, or at least members of the same multitude, who participate in this feast of the 5,000. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And later in the same conversation, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." How many of you in here claim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Raise your hands if you do. Okay. How many of you were hungry or thirsty in the last week? Is Jesus a liar? He said, "You shall never hunger. He said, you shall never thirst." What's he talking about? It's not the physical. It's the spiritual. He shall never hunger spiritually. He'll never need anything more than Jesus Christ spiritually. You shall never thirst for anything more to quench your desires spiritually. And if you feel that, this is a great encouragement. If you feel desires, if you feel things and think, "Oh, I need to have that new bike. I need to have that new Tesla. I need to have a bigger house. I need to have a more popular ministry. I need to do this and that and this other thing." You should never hunger or thirst for anything more than Jesus Christ. Now, if he wants you to have that bigger ministry, or if he wants you to have that better business, or if he wants you to have, then it's great. Be driven. Go. Strive. Seek his will in your life. But check first with him and see if that's what he wants for you. And if it's not, you don't need to hunger or thirst for that, because it's not something you actually need. Growing up, I had someone in my family who would always say that, you know, "What am I hungry for right now?" And they would try and decide what they wanted to have to eat. And it was so clearly not actually hungry. It took me years to realize that. It was like, no, that's not even hunger. That's just like, what do I want? But it sounds bad to say, like, what do I want to eat right now? I don't want to eat that other stuff. I want to have a bologna sandwich with mustard. That doesn't sound interesting. I want to have something interesting. It's a desire, right? So we have to be careful to divide our desires from our needs and be wise about that. God will help you. Go to him and ask if you need that kind of advice, or go to a friend and ask, another fellow Christian, ask them, help them, ask them for help, and they will help you. John 40 again. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That is what Jesus Christ means about being the bread of life. It is eternal life. It is spiritual life forever in a real physical way. We will live forever both spiritually and physically in the new heavens and the new earth. "And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men." If this is your God, if this is your Lord and Savior, I ask you, why do you need to worry? Why do you need to worry about whether you have a Tesla? Why do you need to worry about how many zeros are on the end of your bank account? Why do you need to worry about how other people look at you? You do not need to worry about the things of this world. This world is passing away. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We have so much more promised to us, waiting for us. So when we eat bread this week, or when we see bread this week, when we're reminded of this, I want you to remind yourself to dispel your worldly worries. Cast them aside. Know that your God is a great and powerful God who can do miracles beyond our imagining. It is almost like the 5 loaves and the 2 fish were just, why did God need anything to do this miracle? He didn't. He didn't need to have 5 loaves and 2 fish. But Jesus Christ shows them, look, there was bread here. Watch what I can do with even just a little bit. Faith like a mustard seed. Faith has to be there, but faith like a mustard seed is all it takes, right? Jesus Christ does this and shows us that the physical is necessary, but the spiritual is much greater, so we can dispel our worldly worry. We don't need to worry about anything physically. And lastly, the fourth point we want to make is infinite feasts. In Revelation 19, 5 through 9, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. In Matthew 22, 2 through 5, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to come to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. What is that part of that parable about? That part of the parable is about the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine 2,000 years ago, and the fatted calf was killed. Everything was made ready. The wedding feast was ready at the time, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his business. They rejected Jesus Christ. And so what does God do? Even worse than that, they seized his servants. They treated them spitefully and killed them. The king heard about it. He was furious. He sent out his armies. He destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. AD 70, the Roman armies come into Israel and they destroy Jerusalem. They burn up the city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways and as many as you can find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. The wedding hall this morning looks like it's filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So if we here this morning as Christians, those of you who raised your hands on that earlier question and claim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if we are Christians here, we're in the wedding hall, we're at the wedding feast this morning, who is this person without a garment? Who do they represent in this parable? They're somebody who's sitting in the wedding hall right now and has never put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They've never accepted him as their Lord and Savior. They've never gone to him and said, Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. I have no righteousness of my own. My righteousness, what looks like righteousness, is filthy rags. God, take that off of me and put on the righteousness of Christ. Like it said in Revelation, the church, those who have put their faith in Jesus, those are the ones who have the right to put on the clean white linen of Jesus Christ's righteousness. And if you haven't done that today, if you know others who haven't done that today, watch what happens to the person, even if they're in the wedding hall, even if they're in a church on a Sunday morning, watch what happens to them. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So be weary. Be warned. We as Christians have feasts, infinite feasts in the future, but we have to live in the Lord's love. We have to be in his covenant. to have those feasts. And those that you know, if you are one of those people who raised your hand and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you know anybody out there know anybody who is not putting their faith in Jesus Christ? Anybody know any other person in the world? They are destined for weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness. They are going to be thrown out, even if they came to church, even if you got them to come to church with you, and if they never put their faith in Jesus Christ and live their life in God's love, they will not get to participate in those feasts. This is of incredible importance. So when we see bread in this coming week, what I want you to do, four things. In honor of the four gospels that contain this story, and then four things I want you guys to do. When you see that bread, have hope in God. Fight the flesh. Renew your dedication to fighting the temptations of the flesh. Dispel your worldly worries. Remember that God will provide everything for you. He's providing that bread that's in your hand, or that bread that you're seeing, or that bread that you're tasting right then. Dispel all those worldly worries. And remember that you have to live in the Lord's love to participate in those feasts forever. And if you know somebody who's not living in the Lord's love, invite them, bring them, talk to them, speak to them. Do everything you can to help them to come into the Lord's love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are kind beyond measure to us. You have done things that might not have been as visibly miraculous as feeding 5,000 people on a Galilean hillside. But Lord, the miracles you've done in our lives, most importantly, the drawing of us to you, being the author of our faith, turning us towards your Son. For that provision, we thank you and we bless you, Lord, that you have given us the bread of life. But we pray, Lord, that you would give us courage and strength and wisdom and the words and the bravery to speak to others, to tell them the truth, to warn them of the path that they're on, and to invite them to the wedding feast, and to help them to put on pure white linen and the righteousness of Jesus Christ by putting their faith in your Son, in his power to save. God, just help us this week going from here to love others and to help them and to preach your Son Jesus to everyone we meet. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.